Genesis chapter 48. Let's dig in. I'll tell you what I find fascinating about the Word of God, and I'm sure you do too, and that's probably why you're here on a Wednesday night. The more I read it, and the more I study it, even casually read it, and then dig into it to study it, the more I think I learn, the more I understand, the more the little details start to pop out a little bit more, and the bigger details start to make more sense. Let's pray. We'll jump into this, and hopefully I'll talk about that for just a couple minutes more. But this is a fascinating chapter, and this is all we're going to do today is chapter 48. So, Lord, we're grateful for your word, and we are really grateful for what it is. It's your very word, what you want us to know about you, about us, about how we're saved, about what you're doing in our lives, about how you work, how your economy, your kingdom, how they function, how they operate, what you expect, what you do. And in so many ways, your word also provides for us kind of the expectations on this side of eternity, the reminders that we're not in heaven yet. And the things that, maybe I can say it this way, Lord, the things that you haven't promised. You have not promised that this side of eternity is going to be glorious. And that's why you sent Jesus, to redeem us and to redeem this fallen world, to deal with sin in us and in creation, in the fall of creation, as everything's been impacted by that. Jesus, that's why you were sent. And we're waiting that day of redemption, waiting for that day, awaiting that time when all things will be made right. In the meantime, you're still doing that work of redeeming. So again, we commit our hearts, our minds to you. We ask for your blessing on this time as, again, we study your word and that your word might study us. Grateful that we can gather. Grateful for even technology. We can communicate over Facebook, through our website, those types of things. Grateful that we have access to really great Bible teaching and Bible teachers all over the world. So many great pastors and commentaries. So many great commentators. So many great scholars. So many great scholarly sources that are available to us. So again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that we can learn it. In Jesus' name, amen. So it really is fascinating to me how the more you study it, the more things start to come together. And that's why I always encourage people, like, keep reading. You know, are you anything like me? Like, the first time you read the Bible, you read through Genesis, like, okay, I'm never going to remember those names, let alone pronounce them the correct way. I really don't know what's happening for the most part here. Some of those names sound familiar. They sound important. Okay, and then you get to Exodus. Okay, Moses and Pharaoh, that whole thing, right? I think I got that. And then you start getting into some of the other chapters and books and laws and commandments, and it kind of bogs down a little bit because we don't fully understand it, especially the first time through. But the more time you spend in it, the more you say, oh, okay, that's actually really important. Even New Testament, even in the promises and the prophecies about Messiah, this is all really, and it's all really important stuff. And look, let's be honest, if this was not important, we would just do Matthew to Revelation and then flip back over to Matthew. We might visit the Psalms and Proverbs occasionally, but that would be about it. But it's all important. And for me, I think this is the third time that I'm teaching through the book of Genesis. You know, taught it on Sunday mornings a couple years ago, teaching it here in our kind of a little bit more detail through the Bible study. And I taught it as a course at the Bible College many moons ago. Fascinating, because what we see here and we mentioned last week was how this connects, and I'm sorry for a longer introduction to this, but we're going to spend a couple extra minutes in the first couple verses because I think it all just really starts to roll together. And I mentioned this last week based on Hebrews chapter 11 and the way that Jacob demonstrated his faith. It's really important that we take some time ahead of time and set the table for that. Because the same thing is true there. I've taught through Hebrews, I want to say three times. Same thing. I think I taught it. Did I teach it at the Bible college? No, maybe I didn't. No, only taught it twice. But, you know, you look at the blessing or the act of faith by Jacob from Hebrews chapter 11. And honestly, there's a lot of it that in my mind is kind of, what? How is that faith? In what way is that faith? But the more time I spend in it, the more sense it makes. So pick it up here in chapter 48, verse 1. It says, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. This is a side note to the whole thing, but one commentator noted that this is the first time in all the Bible that the word sick or ill is used. So he's dying here. And so he, Joseph, took with him his two sons, and notice this order, Manasseh and Ephraim. So after these things, this would be the tail end of chapter 47. So for context, let's back it up to verse 27 of chapter 47 and just read that. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me up out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he, Jacob, said, swear to me. And he, Joseph, swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. And after these things... So however much time has passed, we don't know. But you got to imagine, as someone goes to tell Joseph that his dad is sick, he's probably just back to, you know, running Egypt. And his other brothers are busy doing what they do, which was shepherding their own flocks and also taking care of Pharaoh's flocks there in the land of Goshen. So everyone's just kind of waiting for dad to die. He's obviously kind of on his deathbed at this point. And not as involved in the day-to-day life, it would seem. So Joseph, prior to chapter 48 here, the end of chapter 47, he made that twofold promise, right? I promise dad that I will not bury you here. Instead, that's number one. The second part of it is I will take you up out to the promised land and bury you there. And it's here at the close of his earthly life that Jacob will bestow blessings on his sons. Here in chapter 48, and then again, Lord willing, next week in chapter 49. But still here in verse 1, I'd like you to notice what Joseph does. It says, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So yes, of course, he goes to his father, but it's the detail of him bringing his two sons with him that's kind of significant. This is Joseph. This is the man who's second in command in Egypt. And as far as we can tell, that has not changed. You know, he set in motion this plan to gather up in those seven plentiful years before the famine, everything that they would need for the next 7 years of severe famine. And it would seem that he just kind of maintained his leadership there in the land. So second in command of Egypt. And yet, this is still his dad. He's still the son of Israel. And his sons then, Manasseh and Ephraim, are connected to both of these parts of who Joseph is. It's fascinating, even, you know, if you were here on Sunday and got to listen to Pastor Dave Pham talking about their time in Germany and then their time in New Zealand and their American missionaries. And now they're getting ready to go to Nepal. And we had some of these things, and I'm sure our kids could tell you stories if you pick their brains and ask them about this. But as Americans living in different countries, actually they literally wrote a book on this idea. It's called Third Culture Kids, where it's American kids that live in a different country. They don't really feel at home there because they're not from there. And then when American kids like go back on furlough as missionaries, like, I don't really feel at home in America because my home, everything I know, all my friends, et cetera, is some different country. In a lot of ways, I would imagine that Manasseh and Ephraim were probably kind of like that. Like, their dad runs Egypt. Their mom, of course, is the daughter of an Egyptian priest. So, like, which God do they worship? Well, it's Joseph, so no doubt they serve and they worship the true and living God. And yet Grandpa Israel, well, he's one of those people. They live in Goshen. What are we told in Genesis? And a couple of times it's mentioned. How do the Egyptians feel about shepherds? They're an abomination to them. Like, yeah, we don't even sit at the same table. Oh, Joseph, you want your family over there? That's actually fantastic, because that'll keep them away from us. Thank you very much. So did the kids ever go and visit their family? Interesting. And Joseph's brothers, of course, Israel's other sons, were shepherds. And your references for the abomination part is in chapter 46, verse 34, as well as chapter 43, verse 32. We don't deal with those people. And so Manasseh and Ephraim, in the middle of both of those lives, both of those realities, their dad, a slave who ascends to the role of prime minister, these boys, and they're young men at this point, they're not kids, they're older at this point, they're now moving into this place of identification. Who are they? And as they go with dad, he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They went to go visit Grandpa Israel. And so they're moving away from their Egyptian worldly identity and moving into that identification with God's people. If that sounds familiar to you, we're going to see that more fully with the life of Moses. Actually, if you would, I mentioned Hebrews chapter 11. Hold your place here, of course, because we're going to pretend that we're going to do this chapter tonight. But Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to get to this eventually. Kind of this idea of Moses. We're skipping for a moment the faith of Jacob. But this is verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, old enough to make decisions, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith, verse 27, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I love that with Moses. And especially as you think about the treasures in Egypt. Like, go to one of those documentaries on, like, the treasures in the pyramids, you know. And Moses, in the standing that he had, like, he's heir to all of that. And he said, no, thank you. I'd rather be identified with God's people who were reproached, God's people who were considered an abomination to the Egyptians. Like, no, I'd rather be with these people than have all this. And how crazy must have people thought Moses was? Man, you're giving up all this for that? It's not just for, you know, you're losing things, but it's like this negative. It's not just neutral. It's you're going to be found with the slave people? Really, Moses? Yeah, I'd rather have that. I find greater value in that. So again, in so many ways, this identification here for Manasseh and Ephraim is really kind of the predecessor to what Moses was and how he identified, willing to be identified with God's people. Man, that's important for us in our day and age. So again, only examining chapter 48 of Genesis this evening, but it really is worth taking a bit more time at the beginning of this chapter. Jacob, in his old age, has been bedridden for some time. Hold your place there in Hebrews 11. Come back to that. And verse 2 of chapter 48 of Genesis, Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. So Joseph gets word, your dad's dying. he makes his way, and no doubt his brothers make their way to dad, and of course he will be with all of them by the time we get to chapter 49. And Jacob's told, like, look, Joseph is coming to see you. So he strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. So based on what happens here in chapter 48 and chapter 49, it would seem that, and I emphasize that, it would seem that he's heard from God about the future of his people. Based on the blessings he's going to bestow upon his sons, based on the promises that are coming their way, based on the promises that he's received, it would seem that during those last 17 years of his life in Egypt, he's heard something from the Lord. And he's going to bestow these blessings on them. And again, based on Hebrews chapter 11, this is the moment of faith in his life. This? What? He sat up, he strengthened himself, and sat up on the bed. Really? Really? Hebrews chapter 11? You still have your place there? Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So he strengthens himself, sits up in bed, no doubt, as it says here, the commentary on this, has his staff, and he's leaning on that, and he blesses Joseph's kids. Please notice this word there. It's fantastic in Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Worshiped. There's no prayer. There's no songs, right? There's no ancient Egyptian guitar, right? You can't have worship without guitar, right? Or an organ. We definitely, there's none of that. But this is Israel. By faith, trusting himself, his family, and their ways into the mighty hands of the Almighty God. He's trusting all that he is into God's hands. And by faith, Israel pronounces various blessings upon his grandsons and his sons. Isn't that fascinating? Like, even just a casual kind of cursory mental examination of Jacob. When else did we really see that guy act in faith? Like, By faith, he ran for his life from his brother Esau. No, that doesn't seem like faith there. By faith, he definitely deceived his... No, that doesn't seem like faith there. Like, so many things, like, okay, you see God working his heart, but by faith, where is that? It's here. At the end of his days on this side of eternity, sits up. Hey, Joseph's here. Okay, sits up, give my staff, leans on it, strengthens himself, and blesses. This is this moment. Like this? This is this moment. And hopefully this will make sense, taking our time here a little bit in this chapter. So all the way back to Genesis 48, strengthens himself and sat up on the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph here in verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz or Luz. This is the old name for, do you remember? Bethel. Bethel. House of God. God appeared to me there. And of course, the Lord met Jacob there twice in that same place. Number one, fleeing from Esau, heading to Laban. And then secondly, all those years later, after the incident at Shechem involving Dinah, the Lord appeared to him there in Bethel, in Luz. And so again, Jacob here at the end of his life seems to be referencing this second meeting with God. And he would seem to be, I don't know, not everyone has a deathbed kind of, or the, can I say it? The blessing of a deathbed? Like, man, you're dying. Okay. And he's going to get right after it. It's not like, how are you doing, son? Tell me all about how Egypt's going, everything all right. He just gets after it. And he must have been thinking about this meeting with the Lord and what the Lord had communicated to him, and perhaps just kind of walking through the years of his life, his pilgrimage. And the Lord, he says to Joseph, the Lord God Almighty appeared to me there and blessed me. And verse 4, and the Lord God Almighty said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Oh, that's a great side note there too. Oh, by the way, for a prophetic element, even discussing things of end times, please, I hope we all know this, God is not done with either the people of Israel nor the land of Israel. It's an everlasting covenant. That still stands. Well, God's done with Israel. Incorrect. Well, the church now receives all the incorrect. Well, we, incorrect. This is an everlasting possession for them. That's a total side note, but it's worth the mention. So, son, here's what the Lord said to me. He made this promise to me about me becoming this multitude of people. And it would seem that Jacob had held on to this promise of blessing for all this time, which further reinforces why the Hebrews chapter 11 passage marks this moment as the highlight of Jacob's faith. He's bestowing these promises and these blessings on his grandsons based on what? What God has said to him. And isn't that how faith works? I believe the message communicated to me, and therefore I act upon it. Because God had said this about the land, well, then we're going to be back. This is what will happen. And as he pronounces those blessings, and we'll look at that in some detail in next week as well, these things relate again to them and the land. They're interconnected. And by faith, he holds this to be so. And then Israel makes a huge declaration to his son Joseph. Verse 5, so verse 4, this is what God has said. And now, verse 5, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So you have any other kids after this, son? Fine, great, those are yours. But these two, I'm adopting them as my own. And notice the wording there, as Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon, who are they? Firstborn. As they are, so now your sons are to me. And again, this is not only adoption, but here's this fantastic word once again, identification. Not just, yeah, they're my grandkids, so if they want to come around, you know, the land of Goshen, that's fine. It's, no, they are mine. They are part of this family. Not just yours, son. They're mine. Manasseh and Ephraim, check this out. Think about it this way. Joseph's sons, at this point, essentially become Joseph's little brothers. But it would seem that Jacob now places them in the upper echelon of the tribes, again, like Reuben and like Simeon, his oldest sons. These are now your brothers because they're my sons. If you have any other kids, that's fine. They're yours. They'll be part of your tribe. But these two are now part of the tribe of the nation, the people of Israel. As at least one Bible scholar noted, Jacob had this dual authority in terms of both sonship and blessing because he was the recipient of the promises of God directly from Almighty God himself. He could make these kinds of claims. Why? Because God. Because God had said, this is what I'm giving to you. This is your allotment. So therefore, he had this authority. Interesting. And he says in verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. And there's but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. No doubt thinking over his life and being reminded of his late wife, Rachel. And I wonder, and again, I love to just think about this in human terms. Like, to be so careful, especially with this genre, this is narrative. It's a story. It's not the book of Romans, right? So what's happening? This is Joseph's honest getting his staff on the bed. All right, I'm going to bring those two over here. They're mine now. Sorry, son. If you have any other kids, those are yours. And then he starts talking about his wife. It's the human terms here. I wonder, I mean, he can't see at this point, but I wonder if any time he's in the company of Joseph and thinking about remembering Joseph's face, he can't help but to think about his wife's face, Joseph's mom. I wonder, just the human terms of this. This is Rachel, right? He's talking now about Rachel. What does this have to do with it? He's thinking about Rachel. This is the love of his life. This is the one for whom Jacob had served those 14 years. This is she who had died at the birth of Benjamin. And she could obviously, therefore, not bring Jacob any more sons. And if Jacob had not been deceived, he would have only ever married Rachel, which is super fascinating. Thus, Joseph would have been the firstborn. If he had his way, that's what it would have been. Joseph, you would be it. You and Benjamin and any other kids that the Lord would bring. But now that she's gone, and so he mentions her. Since she's gone, now your kids will be my kids. Interesting. This is all the faith of Jacob. Which I think, actually, in this part of the conversation, and thinking about Rachel and thinking about their relationship, and that's all that Jacob wanted was her, it gives us more insight into why Joseph knew such a favored status among his brothers. He should have been the firstborn. No offense to all the other brothers, but it's nice to have you. He loved his sons, but like, I love my wife, and this is my oldest son through her. And which makes all the more sense why all these brothers hated Joseph, because they knew that too. Like, they never wanted, you know, the kids of Leah. He didn't really want her, but interesting. And so at this point, as he's now adopted these two sons, Israel will now begin the process of providing blessings upon his, can I do the math here? 14 sons. One, wait, it's the 12, right? Which is a whole other side study. We won't get into this. But when you think about the nation of Israel, and it's ever laid out as the 12 tribes, when the allotment of land is provided, here's the 12. But of course, Levi isn't included in that because they don't get the plot of land. They're just intermixed into the whole territory. When you get to the book of Revelation, you remember this section about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes. What's super fascinating is you find, I don't remember now. It's either Ephraim or Manasseh is mentioned, but not both of them. And Joseph is also mentioned. Dan is one that's not mentioned. And I'm struggling now. I'm sorry. You can look that up in Revelation. But of the 12 tribes, like, there's two that aren't mentioned. Joseph is included. So we ever think of them as the 12. And of course, Joseph is not largely thought of in that way. It's the 14 sons now because of adoption, but Joseph's inheritance essentially works through his two sons that are now Israel's sons. So 13, that's another great study for another time. But at any rate, it's at this point in his faith that he's going to now bless them. So verse 8 says, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me and I will bless them. Now, this is likely more of a formal kind of a conversation than the words of an old man who doesn't recognize his grandkids. Like, who are these kids? They seem familiar, but I don't know. Some commentators have speculated this is kind of like at a wedding where you have the super formal language of who gives this woman to this man. Her mother and I do. Well, like, obvious. We all know that's the dad, right? And this is what's happening here. And there's a rehearsal and everything. So you practice saying exactly what everyone knows. It's a formality, but it's an important one. And it's possible this is actually a formality. Who are these? Well, these are the ones that God has given me. Bring them to me and I will bless them. Interesting. And this is part of the adoption and blessing part of this event. He's not forgetful here. Who are these? I don't have any recollection of. No, he is not forgetful. We're going to see in a few minutes that he knows exactly what he's doing. He's very aware of who they are. Though his eyesight was now well beyond, let's say, impaired, verse 10, Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So this is our, who are these here? It's my son's dad. Okay, we need to make sure it's the right ones. And then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. This beautiful picture here of grandpa, now dad. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. We could camp out on that. I had not thought to see your face. As far as I knew, you were dead. I would never see you again. But not only have I been able to see you again, I get to see your kids too. I've got some other kind of biblical memories and references here, but for the sake of time, we'll keep going. But man, this is so like the Lord. What I put in my notes was simply this. When all seems to be lost, so often with the Lord, the best is yet to come. It's just a total disaster. Not with the Lord. The best is yet to come. But everything, I never thought I'd see my son again, and now I see his kids. The best is yet to come. Only in the Lord is that so. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And this is the second in command in Egypt. And he's still showing honor and deference. He's showing this position of humility, of course, to his father. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. So kind of pause there and read it for a second on your own. Look at it. Joseph brought them. You know, it's kind of, if I'm Joseph, here's my kids. All right, for Israel to bless them, of course, Manasseh's going to be over here and Ephraim's going to be over here so the blessing can be, right? Just I'm positioning them in such a way. And please notice the words right and left. If you're familiar with this passage, you know why this is important. In fact, this is repeated and emphasized over and over in these few verses. It's repeated right and left there in verse 13. In verse 14, it's right and left. Verse 17, the right hand, verse 18, the right hand. And of course, this too is all part of Jacob's Hebrews 11 act of faith. So look at it again, verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him to Israel. Then Israel, verse 14, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So again, knowingly, he knew what he was doing. This isn't like just an old guy like, oh, can someone help dad here? He just asked who they are and he can't see so good. And maybe I confused him with how I said that. So can someone just, no, he knows what he's doing. Whatever God had revealed to Israel, and however he had revealed it, this was not some kind of a fluke. This is all deliberate. It says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me, or some of your translations say shepherded me, all my life long to this day. Verse 16, the angel, capital A, this would be the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Please notice this threefold connection in this blessing to the Lord. This is God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. This is also, this reference there, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Wasn't always easy when he was working for Uncle Laban. There were times when he was out in the field, like shivering and cold and the rains upon him, but God fed me. God always took care of me. And then this third reference there in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. I'm going to tell you, it's not a stretch to see glimpses of the Trinity at work in Jacob's life. And he seems to recognize that, though he probably doesn't fully understand it. The angel of the Lord, I love that. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me. And of course, the God who has fed me or has been my shepherd. And by the way, this would, it's not, of course, the first mention of a shepherd, but this would be the first mention in Scripture of God as our shepherd. The way that God has led him, the way that God has tended to his needs, shepherded him. Which again, in context, what a great whole other side study is this. God as our shepherd. The context, where are they? In Egypt. The Egyptians think what of shepherds? Not highly. Jacob knows this, and he knows who his God is. Like, I don't care what the world says of him. This is who he is. I don't actually care that the world hates him. This is what he's done for me. I don't care that the world detests him. I don't care that the world thinks an abomination of those who would follow after him and act like him. This is what he's been for me all my days. He has shepherded me. And again, the worldly thought, yeah, get away. But the life of the believer, that our Lord would humble himself to be a lowly shepherd? Total side note, but super fascinating. To whom was it first revealed that the birth of Jesus, the Christ? The shepherds? Those guys? They live away from those guys. This is what God has been for me. He's fed me. He's shepherded me. The God of the Hebrews, oh, I love this, a threefold aspect of this, this relationship. He's the God that walks with us, the God who shepherds us, the God who redeems us. And oh, by the way, once again, this is the first use of this word in the Scriptures, redeems us. This is the Hebrew word goel. Bible students are probably familiar with the reference to the goel redeemer. Beautiful picture. That's a conversation for another time too, but the goel. And it's very significant that the redeemer attribute, the redeemer character of God is ascribed to the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. That's the redeemer. Isn't that amazing? Like, this is rich, rich theology from Jacob in Egypt, blessing his grandkids. Oh yeah. The Lord had shown himself to be true and faithful to him, and he knows it. So again, this is what he does. He says, bless the lads, in the middle of verse 16, let my name be named upon them, Israel, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Again, connection, again, identification with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Again, identification, connection with the true and living God, the God who walks with us, the Lord who shepherds us, the angel of the Lord who redeems us. Sons, this is now your God. This is what he's done for me, and your name, my name is now upon you. You are part of Israel. However, Joseph, he's not really thrilled about this whole thing. No, he's not. No. Verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph is not happy here. Notice verse 18. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. The right hand of blessing is for the firstborn. That's how it works, Dad. That's what we do. Everybody does that. He's incensed. And again, humanly speaking, you'd probably understand why. Probably for several different reasons, actually. I'm sure that Joseph, being Joseph, raised his sons the right way. I'm sure that he made sure that the eldest, Manasseh, I'm sure that he made sure in particular to be respectful, to treat his little brother the right way. And I wonder why he would make sure that you know, his sons would act the right way. I'd imagine that he would raise his sons to be compassionate, but based on what he endured from his own older brothers, I don't think it's a stretch to say that he wanted his boys to not be like his older brothers. This is the oldest. You're the oldest. And he wanted him to do the right thing. And now Dad is reversing all these years of input. You've been training the boys, I'm sure. This is why he's upset about this. This is how it works. He's mad. If you'll notice there in verse 17, as it says, took hold of his father's hand. The idea there is it's, or the implication of the language is it's forceful. He grabbed dad's hand to remove that hand from that son and put it on the other son. And again, remember Hebrews chapter 11. This is all part of Jacob's definitive, quintessential act of faith. But Joseph does not see it that way in this moment. And here's the thing. Sometimes we don't see it in the moment either. And if we're real honest about it, sometimes we don't see that moment of faith, especially when it's the faith of someone else. Like if it's me walking in faith, yeah, I trust the Lord and okay, God, here's what we're going to do. But this is not Joseph's faith. In Hebrews 11, that comes next. But in Jacob and his faith, he leans on his staff, sitting up in his bed, blesses the sons of Joseph. Joseph now, Dad, this is not what we do. This is not, but it's not Joseph, it's not your faith, it's Dad's faith. And that's the difficulty sometimes, isn't it? And we have to be okay with that as believers, trusting the faith of someone else as they're walking with the Lord. Yeah, but I wouldn't. Have you ever said this? Maybe thought it? You probably said it out loud. I have. Yeah, I wouldn't have done it that way. I mean, that's fine if they, but I would not have done it that way. And that's, well, that's their step of faith. Not mine. But for Joseph, and these are his boys, or they were, it was the kids. Dad, what are you doing? All Joseph knew was that his father had gone against every cultural protocol, basically from the Nile to the Euphrates. Dad, nobody does this. There's a reason I brought them to you the way I did, so that your right hand would be on the eldest and your left hand on the youngest. That's why we did it this way. Oh, by the way, but God is sovereign. His economy and his ways are not dependent upon human approval. Jacob was not subject to the authority of his own son's Egyptian authority. That's great that you run Egypt, son, but this is what we're doing right now as part of God's economy. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's fed me, shepherded me all my life, the angel of the Lord who's redeemed me, though this is based on his authority. This blessing is based on him, not your approval. That's important too. I don't need your approval, son, Jacob is saying. The lesser, the younger, the greater. Fascinating how many times we find that all throughout the scriptures. Of course, you see it here. You see it with Abel and Cain. You actually see it in the life of Abraham as he's greater than his brothers Nahor and Haran. You see it with Isaac, younger Isaac over and above Ishmael. Obviously, Jacob and Esau. Moses and big brother Aaron. David and his son Solomon. And the myriad of older brothers that they had. No, it's the younger one here. And specifically in the context here, and as we get into chapter 49 next week, Judah and Joseph greater than Reuben and Simeon. We'll get to that in more detail next week. But there's passages such as 1 Chronicles chapter 5. If you're a note taker, write down 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 1 and verse 2. In fact, I'll read it. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We get some major insight into what is happening here and what ultimately happens with the order, if you will, of the tribe and the names of the tribes and the important places in the tribe. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Well, that's pretty important. So, well, this is the oldest, so Dad, that's how it works. No, sorry, son. God's ways are not our ways, nor is the manner in which he makes his choices. You know what's always funny to me? Anytime I go to a pastor's conference, especially a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference, because we're obviously pretty low-key, you know? When you see like a group of guys, there'd be like five or six guys, and like, okay, they probably come from a particular church, and you look at them, you go, I wonder which one's the pastor. Like, you just have no idea. It might be that guy that's like 65 and he looks really wise. It might be that 23-year-old guy, but I have no idea. It's like, that's just how the Lord works. You're going to do it. Yeah, but seniority, that's not how God works. Yeah, but this, son, this is not how we do it. We do it the Lord's way. So Joseph is incensed about this. He grabs Dad's hand. No, we got to move it. He says, not so, my father. For this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father, verse 19, refused and said, I know, my son. I know. I love that. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So again, Joseph, even in his exalted position in Egypt, and his exalted position in the family, could not undo this, right? In fact, Israel himself could not undo this. Think about Isaac. If he could not overturn that blessing, though he was deceived into giving that blessing, how much more so would it be that this is in place when Dad here, Jacob, says, I know, my son, I know. I actually know what I'm doing here. I don't know if he says, take your hand off me right now, boy. But it's kind of like, I know what's happening here. This is deliberate. And he says this to him. And based on passages such as, oh, by the way, 1 Kings chapter 12, this is exactly what happened with Ephraim and Manasseh and the greatness of what they are. God's crossed hands of blessing and promise never fail. Again, though these young men would be on the outside of Egyptian society and culture moving forward into the nation of Israel, yet the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be upon them, greatly blessed. So he blessed them that day, verse 20, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And that's how it was. Verse 21 says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. Or some of your translations might even render it like one shoulder. And you can dig into that a little bit. It's essentially one shechem is how it could be translated. This is one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So as for Joseph, though he and his brothers would, of course, die in Egypt, yet Joseph would be buried in the land of promise. And of course, he and they would visit the land of promise before they died. So God will be with you, bring you back to the land of your fathers. And this extra blessing for Joseph would include the land which Jacob purchased from Shechem. When did he purchase? When did that happen? Actually, Joshua 24 makes reference of this. A lot of little side notes for this chapter. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32 makes mention of this particular plot of land that would be this portion for Joseph. And oh, by the way, John chapter 4 and verse 5 also makes mention of this land grant. As for the sword and the bow part at the end of verse 22, which I took from the hand of the Amorite, either it's he purchased the land and then needed to defend it from subsequent invaders, or perhaps, if you remember what happened there in the town or the city of Shechem in chapter 34, that whole sordid tale, that Dinah incident, what his sons did, it's entirely possible that this mention of his sword, it's that his sons grabbed his sword and did what they did with his sword. So it would have been you know, the blood of those people on his sword, essentially. It was an interesting kind of a mention that he gives there to Joseph. But this double or this extra portion above your brothers, he should have been the firstborn all along the way. Chapter 49, we'll find his blessings for his 12 sons. And again, it's all part of his Hebrews chapter 11 faith and worship. And again, humanly speaking, I can only imagine that Ephraim and Manasseh would now move to the land of Goshen, right? Like the rest of their brothers. So long, Egypt. So long, Egyptian society. So long, Egyptian culture and Egyptian false worship. We are now part of this family. Again, identified as and counted with the people of God. Identification. So important that we see how that works here. Leaving that, no longer identified with that world, with that culture, but identified with something brand new, that though there's tribulation connected with it, difficulty, hatred, yet there's blessing. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for what we can learn from this faith, ultimately, of Jacob. However it was, whenever it was that he heard from you to see these things about these boys, about these young men, and then his sons as well, he knew you. He knew that you were the God who walked with him. He knew you as the Lord his God that shepherded him, fed him, provided for all his needs all along the way. He also knew you as the one who redeems. Lord, what a blessing for us as all these years later, we can examine this and we know you the same way. You're the God who walks with us. You're the God who shepherds us. You're the one who has redeemed us from our sins. You are still you. As crazy and mixed up as our world is, you have not changed because you change not. So may we also have that kind of believing faith as Jacob had, that would look forward and look for blessing, that would look into the future, that would see the invisible based on what you have declared. It's not some far-off ideas or dreams or mythology. It's what you have said. That is the basis of our faith. Because of who you are, what you have said will never fail. Therefore, we can and should trust it. As we trust what you've said, our life should be molded by that belief and that faith. So help us, Lord, to walk by faith as well. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us to trust you, even when it's that crossed hands of blessing. Might not make sense to us at the moment, but you know what you're doing. Thank you for your goodness, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night, everybody. See you Sunday.